ongoing dialogue of the God Journey podcast. Many of us are waking up to God's not a formula to be worked. He's a God who loves us, who has a purpose in the world to redeem it back to himself, who will work good in our lives through the most horrible things that we face.
When we first started this whole podcast thing, you and I were trying to come up with a name. I just remember somehow the whole God Journey thing settled.
And we've had people tell us that was a stupid name.
Those just few words say an awful lot of true things. This isn't my journey. This isn't just my deal, my little story. It's not about me. I am just a supporting actor in a greater drama that isn't about me.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
I'm Brad Cummings.
And I'm Paul Young.
And he's back!
I never left.
I thought you were Willie.
Oh, you know, that's a myth. Well, it's sort of a myth.
You're an amalgamation of all that.
Yeah, that was a nod to my children. You know, I'm William Paul. My dad's William Henry. My firstborn son's William Chad. And my first grandson, born August 5th, is William Gavin. We all go by our middle names. And then Kim's dad, who lived with us for almost 19 years, his name is Willard, and he passed away about 4 years ago, and we all called him Willie. So it was just... I love the grace and the affirmation of this.
That's rude. He's a guest.
That's because he lost his voice.
Sorry. Shane Wakeman.
As fascinated as I was with all of that. So Easy Rider, to answer your question. Yeah, we're going to make a movie.
Oh, I can't wait to find a place to snore in this podcast.
It's fun how many different conversations we have of people who are, I mean, some of them are they're heavy hitters in the movie industry. They're talking a mile a minute, and they're like, oh, how great this is, and it's like, I can really pick the winners. I said, have you read the book? Well, no.
Well, that is kind of important.
You know what? For us, excuse me if this is a little archaic, but for us, that's really the starting point.
Yeah, and on the walk, not run thing, as far as movies, there's a lot of people want us to run. We have studios, production companies,
Greenlight
people want
it
us
now.
To sign papers. Yeah, we're dealing with all that, but we're kind of taking a hold on it all. We're going to finish the screenplay first, at least first pass, and people are even talking about giving money to help make this movie happen. I don't mean giving, but investing. So there's a lot going on with the movie. It will happen, but let's move on to some other things.
Sounds good.
I love this. Thank you.
Don't want you to snooze there.
Some people are so creative. They come with their own material.
Some people sound like monkeys.
Rob wrote this. My difficulty with The Shack was the manner in which the content was presented. I love exposing myself to others' opinions about things, but I have difficulty when those opinions are put in the mouth of God. Maybe you could share a bit about the process that got him to the place of presenting the content in this way, and had he considered that this might cause some difficulty.
Well, almost anything can cause some difficulty.
You think?
Even snoring.
Well, sure. of course, you know, there is difficulty when you even begin to do that. But Scripture does it a lot in many different ways.
You're claiming Scripture now.
No, I'm not doing that. But I'm saying that art and poetry and all of those kinds of things. And I am saying that God can speak to our hearts outside of the four walls of Scripture, too, and that he is active and alive in our lives. In fact, he has to make that Scripture alive for it to even be applicable to us in our hearts as opposed to just intellectually.
I just find the notion that God is confined just within the verses of Scripture to be kind of ridiculous. I mean, it almost sounds like, well, how dare you say... But it's like, you know what? It wasn't until, like, the 1500s
so we're that we even... So we're going to do some sacred cow tipping today.
Yes, we are. Yeah, get your T-shirt. The reality is, it wasn't until the 1500s that they even had the canonized Scripture. And it's like, well, so what happened between Jesus and then?
Exactly.
Could they relate? You didn't have the authorized book to check it out. It's like, you know what?
So are you guys suggesting that The Shack should be put into the canon after the Book of Revelation?
Yeah, well, first and second Shack.
Some people want to put it in a different kind of canon.
Yeah, that's true.
But, you know, I think your point's well taken, and I think that all three of us love Scripture.
We don't have a low view of Scripture.
Not at all.
We're not claiming at all the Shack rises to that level of inspiration.
Not at all.
Are we? Okay, good. I knew you weren't, but I don't think everybody listening to us didn't know you weren't.
Well, but we look at C.S. Lewis's writings and all that. I mean, you can take that same kind of argument against pretty much any kind of literature that is outside the Scripture.
Yeah, but when you put dialogue in the mouth of God, I think for a lot of people that is a little bit of a mind bender, because you're just going like, well, now you're saying God is saying this.
Well, you have to understand that a lot of that dialogue is right out of Scripture.
It is. And I think the other thing that people don't realize is this is to give God a caricature in a novel and put words in his mouth, people understand that is still the point of view of the author. Just because
exactly.
You say God says X, Y, and Z doesn't mean God said X, Y, and Z.
Exactly.
That's how I see him. That's how I perceive him. That's how I hear him. And being that we're all on a journey, 10 years from now, I don't know about your books. I keep rewriting mine. I keep going back going, boy, I'd like to change that now. Boy, I'd like to change this now. Because as this journey grows on, I wouldn't necessarily have in the Jake book, have John say the same thing to Jake he would now. Ways I'd want to tweak that maybe down the road. I don't know ways yet, but
part of our collaborative experience together was that we brought our experience and our lives together in the rewriting process. So, you know, it wouldn't be just me going back to rewrite. It was the combined effort that we did together in this process. And I think that's really significant.
And we threw out a few things.
We did.
My gosh, I think there's two more books on the floor.
I think we knocked out about 40% of the dialogue. But part of that...
Now people are going to be begging for outtakes from the Shack. I want to see those conversations.
Well, part of the process is that I didn't want a religious book. In communicating to my kids, and frankly, in the first draft, there were some things that were religious in the sense that I had God actually quoting Scripture, which is kind of goofy if you think about it.
In my book, I say.
It's like you're quoting yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Or like my brother Paul did. And so, you know, we took that out together. Mm-hmm. And that was extraordinarily helpful for people. But what they didn't catch a lot of times is, yeah, we took it out. But we put it in his mouth in a conversational sort of way. So that if you didn't know Scripture well, you wouldn't hear that we could point you to that. For example.
Yeah, if there's not a Scripture reference, there's no Scripture in here.
Yeah.
That's how people think. I need a colon and numbers on both sides of the colon, and then I'll know that it's scriptural.
Your house is over there. You live there. What's the address? It's like you don't live there unless there's an address. And he's like, that's a little strange.
Yeah, exactly. You know, the one picture I have... a friend who said, you know, the thing that impacted him the most out of the book, and the beauty of this particular book in part is that people come to it with their own stuff, and different things all over the book affect different people.
Yeah.
And for him, it was the fact that there were nail scars in Papa's wrists. That was huge for him because it destroyed for him part of the paradigm that said that God was not involved. He actually left the scene and let Jesus take on everything. And
son, you got the short straw.
Yeah, and I'll come back in 3 days. I got some other things to do on some nebula somewhere.
And when you're done crying, give me a call.
And people don't realize that's a scripture. There is a scripture that would back up that image. And that scripture is out of 2 Corinthians. It says, God, Papa, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Where did that happen? It happened on the cross.
Absolutely.
I know, but I think for a lot of people, they're so used to hearing something taught from just one perspective that they don't see the collaborative nature. It's like, well, who created all of this? Well, you got verses that the Son did. You got verses that the Spirit did. You got verses the Father did.
Yep.
And it's like, well, who did it?
God did it.
They did.
They.
Him. You know, the royal we.
Yeah.
the reality is there's that whole nature that I think what's so refreshing is there's a lot of truth that's could have chapter and verse to it. But because it's put in a story and because it's put in dialogue, I think some people stumble over the fact that God's too chummy. God's too playful. God's too, like, one of us in this. And it's like, no, we're not trying to remove God from the awesomeness of who he is, but, yeah,
it's
so that we can have relationships.
It's kind of like saying the incarnation somehow reduced the sense of the holiness of God, you know, that he actually would become one of us, you know, and be upset about that. Come on, the incarnation just expanded our awareness and the sense of the immensity of his character, that God would have that whole relational element.
And when you really know him, you don't have to worry about getting too chummy with him. You really don't have to worry. I mean, the God who's assented to be our Abba is the God who made heaven and earth, who spoke worlds into existence. I mean, I'm never not aware that that's who he is, even if I'm playing with him in the sandbox.
Exactly.
I'm not unaware that this is the transcendent God.
I think the people that tend to express those fears, and I'm not trying to put anyone down in this, but I do think it's almost more of a theoretical. You're afraid of some hypothetical that, oh, you're going to minimize God. And it's like, you know what, if you really hang out with him, how do you do that?
How do you minimize
One, you can't. But two, if you're really with him, you're not going to.
Yeah. And a lot of people come to a fictional account or a parable. And this is sort of a parable. And they come to something like this. And they come looking for a reason not to interact with it. And not to allow the spirit to interact with it with them. And so there are, and that's fine. People bring whatever they have. But there are some people who don't know how to interact with something directly. They're maybe professional Christians or something, and they tend to look sideways to their group of peers or people that they respect. And the attitude is, do we like this, you know, or do we not like this? Okay, we don't like this. All right, we don't like this. And it's like they're trying to protect, you know, future generations from some kind of... You know,
something.
Who knows what? Rather than saying, is there anything
maybe
here?
Maybe themselves. That would be a good thing to protect the future. Well, Rob also asked this. I'd like to know if you have any interest in writing a nonfiction book with similar content.
I do to a point. But even in that, it's, you know, say I did something autobiographical, which has my story behind it. It'll be a story. I mean, I am personally, I love theology as a basis for standing on somebody else's shoulder. Some of these old dead guys, I mean, they spent their whole lives working on three or four words or something. I love that stuff personally. I like reading that stuff. A lot of people don't, and I understand that. But me personally, love it. But I'm really tired of didactic kind of intellectual stuff that doesn't penetrate past my shoulders into my heart. I need the 18-inch drop. You know, my whole history is rationalism, intellectuality, and all that. And so if I even did nonfiction with the content, somehow, it's got to be done in a way, and I'd have to really be dependent on the Spirit for that, because that there would be life in it rather than, you know, this is just to feed your brain. You know, it's like they say most people come out of seminary left-brained. You know, regardless of how they go
or
in.
Or they left their brain.
Okay. on that.
The reality that I think there's a genius in the fact that you didn't set out to write a book. I think had you, I don't know that we'd be here today, frankly. I think there was a joy in the fact that you really were writing something to give to your kids. There was love and a gift that was behind
it. And that was all that was behind it. You know, it was like... And I thought about it when I first started thinking about what I was going to write, and Kim was asking me, you know, write something for the kids. And I mean, I thought about saying, okay, words that begin with A that your dad thinks about, you know, antinomianism, apocalyptic
that
literature.
That would have been a bestseller.
I know. So, you know, and it was because...
Glad you didn't send that one to me.
Yeah, exactly.
I don't think that would have really gone over well.
But I'm thinking, I can't do that to my kids. But look at how parables bypass our filter systems. You know, you got everybody sitting there listening to the parables of Jesus, and all of a sudden they realize what they're listening to.
He's talking about me.
Yeah, he's talking about the truth. And I wanted my kids to enjoy the process of what the story was as well as the content of it. And I thought, you know, if you can put it into a creative environment, like music does to us, except for Wayne. But if you can put it into a...
Sure, I don't mind. Slap me around.
Yeah, a creative environment, it has a way of getting to the heart as opposed to just getting stuck in the head. And I think a lot of our theology is stuck in the head.
But I also think that the fact that it's in a story, there's a gift. Because you know what? as opposed to being confrontational, or you have to deal with this, or I'm going to present this and I'm going to win my argument. The fact that it's wrapped in a story, it allows people to take it whatever level they're able to. Some people can't get real close to this. The first five chapters, it is too hard, too painful for them to work through. Some people give this to other people with that preamble. Just, you know, get through the first five, because it's hard stuff. It's like, ooh, I don't want to feel that. And the fact that it's in a story allows some people an access point to crawl in, that if you put it in propositional truth, it would never resonate. It wouldn't connect.
Well, people are reading this book who've only ever read the driver's manual. That's the only other. Yeah. I mean, they tell me the only other book I ever read was my driver's manual.
Yeah, wow.
And they're reading this book.
And you know, another thing I find so bizarre about so many of the reviews is people are saying, "Oh, I just never read fiction," and it's like part of me is going, "Like, gosh, is it?" Are you incapable of learning through story? I find stories, parables, narrative, sometimes those are the most fascinating things that teach me. The Bible is a narrative.
It's all story.
You know, it's only the letters of Paul that get a little more, you know, didactic here, truth, truth, truth. And it's like, that's what we seem to have majored on. And so if you're going to be a serious student of Scripture, it's like, oh, I'm going to get the principles.
Well, even in Paul's
propositions.
Stuff. Yeah, even in Paul's stuff. It's embedded in the book of Acts, and there's a story around it. And once you see it inside of that book of Acts and the stories, then the didactic stuff makes a whole lot of sense that it didn't
before.
A whole
lot more.
Well, I had a guy write me this week. He's reading through the Jake book, and he says, I'm kind of wondering if the story is true or not. And I wrote him back and said, no, the lessons are true. The elements of the story are fictional. And he writes back, and he says, I think words are much more powerful when they're – he said, I think stories are much more powerful when they're true. And I wrote him back and I said, I didn't say that wasn't true. I said, I asked him, do you think the parables were less powerful because they weren't true?
Yeah.
Or they weren't factual stories? And I think there's that whole thing people have. I mean, I enjoy reading a good biography, a true story, somebody's pain, and that's a fascinating read. And the fact that it's a real story makes a lot of sense. There's a lot of truth that you can compress into a story like this that's incredibly powerful.
I have a little short story that I wrote on Wind Rumors and where I write stuff. And I have Andrew, as I see Andrew kind of being up on the periphery of the crowds. He's always the one that, you know, the disciples are saying, no, we don't have any food. And Andrew shows up and goes, well, we do have two loaves and a few fish and whatever. And, you know, he's kind of like he's on the fringes. And he tends to pick up the people that are on the edges of a crowd who don't want to talk directly to Jesus himself, right? And so I've got Andrew sitting there, and a guy sits down next to him and says, so Andrew, who is he? And Andrew goes, who's who? Well, the Good Samaritan. Who's the Good Samaritan? I want to meet him. And Andrew goes, you want to meet the Good Samaritan? He says, yeah, I'm so impressed by his story. You know, how does a Samaritan get to the place where they express the love of God like this? I mean, look, especially in this culture, I mean, it must have been quite the process. I want to talk to this guy. And Andrew goes, you know, this is a parable. The guy says, yeah, what's a parable? Well, he made it up. You mean it's not true? Well, no, it's true. It's really true. But he made it up? Well, yeah, there's no real good. I mean, there are Samaritans and there's the road. And yeah, I've been on the road, you know. Yeah, it's but it's true. And I wrote that thing because people are saying, you know, is the shack true or is it fiction? Well, I'm saying, well, it's fiction, but it's true.
It's true fiction.
It is.
Yeah. I don't understand when people are asked, because I get that question just about every day.
Yeah.
Somebody's writing, is this true? I've heard it is.
I've had detectives who are forensic detectives trying to find case files to find out where the lady killer is in what prison. I'm serious. I get those emails.
But it's like, if it's a work of fiction, does that mean I dismiss it? And I don't know what it is that we end up wanting, some kind of, well, how do I lock this down? And it's like, even the way you look at Scripture, it's like, you know.
Spoken like a man who didn't want to meet Mac the first time you read the...
Oh, I did. I got on a plate. I'm the original bozo that I looked at Wayne. I said, I'm going up to Oregon because I want to meet Mac. And he said, he doesn't exist. It's a work of fiction. I went, no, it's not. I was going to argue with him. No, this is
if
real.
There was a Mac and if these things had really happened,
yeah,
that would carry a whole different weight. That's what people are saying.
And you know what? People are a little bit.
I get that.
People are a little bit. And I get that too.
There is less true, however.
And there is a sense in people's lives where we kind of want validation for our faith. You know, and so we want either miracles or we want somebody else's experience. We want to be able to bring Mac to our small group of atheist agnostics and say, this guy was there. He saw this, and therefore I believe what I do.
Can you imagine how many people would be flying to Oregon this summer and hiking up in the wilderness if there was really the Shack up there?
They already are.
Well, they are doing it.
But at least somebody wrote me an email and says, we're going to follow the Mac's trail, but tell me. Is there a Shack?
Is there a Shack up there?
The town of Joseph.
There's no.
Virtually all of the little stores in the town of Joseph are selling the book.
I know.
I mean,
love
people
it.
Are going on the Shack journey.
Hey, I'll be a bus tour up there next summer, Brad. Brad Cummings in the bus. Come up with him. I'm back. We're
surprised
going to Shack journey.
Disney hasn't called us up and says, can we put up a, you know.
A park?
A park, yeah. A Shack theme park.
Here's a really tough question from Dan, and he says it's a tough one. I want to hear on the podcast how you pronounce Sarayu or Sarayu or Sarukaru.
This is a great story.
There's okay in that. Sarukaru.
This is a great story. I'm working downtown Portland. I'm riding on the Max. I'm working on the...
Riding on Mac?
Max. It's the Metro Transit
got
System
it.
Train.
Got it. Well, everybody knows that.
Sorry.
Portland.
I apologize. And so, and I'm working for a company that does web conferencing and Counter Collaborative. And they have, I'm on Skype with a gal in India whose little company wants to do some web collaborative conferencing stuff. And her name's Geetika Prabhu, and she's Hindi. And which is
I have the translation. I interpreted the tongue.
So I'm looking for a name for the Holy Spirit, and I love the metaphor of the wind and water and all of those things that apply, and especially John 3. That's where wind rumors comes from. That's where wind blown media comes from, and it's all talking about those who are born of the Spirit, and I love that. It's like the wind. So I said to Geetika, so give me a list of words for the wind. And she gave me a list. And I said, I like this one. Can you tell me, do you ever name your children this? And she said, no, but we do have a river named this. Oh, that's good. That's a good thing. So I said, what kind of wind is it? Because all these words have different kinds of winds. And she said, well, this is really the common wind that catches you by surprise.
Bingo.
And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. And she said, yeah, you know, like when you are so hot, you think you are going to die. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this wind that just cools you down and changes everything.
Takes me back to my farming days in the Central Valley of California.
I'm serious.
Yeah, okay. That breeze come up and you just go, oh, gosh.
Oh, man. Exactly. See, that's exactly right. So here's how you pronounce it.
I'll snore later.
Yeah. Here's how you pronounce it. Phonetically, it would be like S-A-W, saw. And then the middle initial is R-A-H, like raw, but it's rolled R, and then U, Y-O-U. So Sarayu. And you can put the...
You actually say it like that when you travel around and make people laugh.
Yeah. Hilarious. And you can either put the accent on the first or second syllable and still be okay in Hindi.
I think Giti Batabuka would have been better.
Hey.
Guy in Texas says, it's Sarayu.
Yeah, well, you know, in the audio version that we're working on...
When is that coming out?
Yeah, we want Mac to not be able to roll the R. I mean, he's white American, so he says Sarayu. And everybody else says it properly, but he just can't get that R rolled.
Oh, my goodness.
I can't
Sarayu.
All righty, big question here. This one comes up a bit. It would seem the book leaves open the prospect of ultimate reconciliation. When Jesus says he will take any road to get to us, and since Jesus, Papa, and Sarayu... are beyond time. Is Papa's work of reconciliation only limited to the finite time that we exist on this planet in this form? It would seem his great desire to be reconciled to his creation is not limited to what we are limited to.
Well, he's hardly ever been limited to what we're limited to.
Ever.
That's that's a good can of worms, isn't it?
It's a big can of worms.
It is.
And I know people are dinging on the book or saying it has that agenda in it.
Yeah, and it doesn't. There is not an agenda. We didn't collaborate on this book in order to promote a particular theological position on anything. this was about the way the character of God is in the midst of our pain and process. And I believe, personally, I believe in hell, you know, and I believe.
Man, that is so important to most Christians.
Yeah.
I feel better.
I do find it a little funny going like, I do too, but you're just going like, why is that one of the litmus tests?
Well,
like, I've got to make sure that there's a place that everybody roasts in that doesn't quite do what we do.
And I'm not sure I believe in hell. I'm convinced there is a hell, and I'm not sure hell is something we should be believing in.
Good correction.
Okay.
But I do just go like, it's so strange that that's really important to so many of us.
Okay, if we understand that there is one, that's what our understanding
is. It's there. It's
okay.
In the Bible.
Yep. But the question then is, for me, does God do anything that is not motivated by love? And does God do anything that has no purpose? And those are some of the questions that need to be, and they are. There's a conversation that is taking place within Christendom right now about that. And, you know, some people just want to say that it's not there at all. And I think it's there. And it's got to be spiritual in nature because it was designed for spiritual beings. So it can't be just a physical fire cannot destroy an angelic being. And so the question is, okay, so if it's there, what's its purpose and how is it a manifestation of love? Those are legitimate questions, and I think those questions are being discussed, and those are important questions.
And aren't they somewhat speculative?
Somewhat, yeah.
Because then we're saying, gosh, okay, God's love, this, that, purpose, what purpose? And then we're projecting with our human understanding. I honestly think there's so much of the afterlife in Scripture that religionists think they have figured out.
And we don't know.
I think Scripture hints at things that we know in part, but we can't even get our head around what heaven's going to be like, what the judgment's going to be like. Those pieces exist. But when we start projecting, I think this is exactly what Paul's writing Timothy and Titus about when he says, don't give in to endless speculations and controversies. I think I don't mind having the conversation.
Yeah, I love the conversation.
But when it comes to being a litmus test between
definitive.
Who's a believer and who's not a believer, and I know the truth because the Bible says, and you look at it and go, okay, well, the Bible says that. It also says this.
Ladies and gentlemen, draw your swords.
And most people in these, not discussions, but arguments,
yes,
heighten one set of scriptures to the denial of another set of scriptures.
Yeah.
We have to embellish something to exclude something else. And I'm not comfortable doing that. I'd say, you know what, there's a lot about the afterlife I don't understand. I don't understand what that purpose is in eternity and what hell fully serves in God's heart. I don't think that's the issue. But I do think religionists and Christianity as a religion has defined salvation primarily as the resolution of destiny.
Exactly. Instead of who Christ is.
Yes, and it's not.
This is eternal life, that you might know him.
Right.
Know the Son. It's not
it's a relationship.
Yeah. And I think we've missed that. That's the questions that are so important about who gets into heaven and who doesn't, who goes to hell and who doesn't. Really, the purpose of salvation is to redeem you back to the Father. That's
exactly
the point. And the outcome of that eternally is more byproduct than it even is the focus of Jesus' words or the language of the New Testament apostles. Their language was not about resolving destiny. It was about bringing people into relationship with the living God.
I have a friend, Jerry Cook, who's he's a wonderful man and a great teacher. And he had this thing about the issue of eternal security. Okay, if you're going to pick another hot button point. And he would say, you know, I believe in eternal security for me. He says, I'm committed to Jesus, you know.
What's the opposite? Eternal insecurity?
Yeah.
A lot of people live there. I know, they do. What's so strange is, I mean, I remember some of the discussions as we were writing that, you know what, let's not try to be definitive where we can't.
Yeah.
And let's not try to answer questions that are still, I don't think, definitively answered in the Scriptures, where the truth is we do just see in part, and we don't really know. I can give you my thought, I can give you my interpretation or my opinion, but the truth is I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And
so we were purposely being vague and just saying, God's nature is such that it's suggestive that, guess what? He is better then you believe.
Yeah. And, you know, I think in those sections, too, we weren't always vague, but when we weren't, we quoted Scripture, just put it in different words. But it was in there.
And even the issue he raises, you know, that Jesus will take any road to get to us, I think that it
that's
clearly,
not a conflict of salvation.
That's clearly not validating Buddhism. It's clearly not validating any other. It's not saying that all approaches lead to God. It's saying quite the opposite.
Exactly. He says most roads don't go anywhere.
Which one guy took exception to because there's the road that leads to destruction. But I would think roads that don't go anywhere are pretty destructive.
Yeah,
I would think so. I think the whole point is the fact that, you know what, God is going to meet me where I'm at, and he's going to lead me.
Exactly.
And it's like, as opposed to, you've got to find this one road called narrow, and if you don't, you know.
And again, we've got a paradigm of separation, right? Where somehow we're here, and we've got to get to him. Look, he's already come to us. That's what Jesus is all about. You know, we're on a road. All of us are on one. And he's come to the road we're on.
You know, another thing that I know there's not a question that relates to this, but one of the things things that I found so fascinating about the shack was the way in which it brought out the humanity of Jesus. I think we've so focused on his deity, which, wonderful, great, but what is the mystery of the incarnation, but that he actually took on humanity and the accessibility of the fact that, you know what, God does know me. And it isn't just because of his massive omniscience. It's because he's walked in the same limits that I do. And so when he invites me to live the life that he lives, it's possible. It isn't just, well, I know he can. It's more like, you know what, I'm invited to share in this.
Right.
And here is the person I get to share it with.
And beyond that, because of the Holy Spirit, Jesus actually comes to live inside of me. That, I mean, in an ontological, real...
Ontological? That's a study of insects?
That's antological.
Or ladybugological.
Yeah, really. No, the being he actually does, not positionally does. He, for real, comes to, and everything comes from that. Even our living a life of faith, we live by the faith of the Son of God, not just in the Son of God.
But I think one of the things that people struggle with, if we extrapolate this down more to the present, is that God comes off in this book as loving everybody, as being especially fond, and to use the language. And I think religion taught me that there's people that God loves, those who are on his side, and there's people God hates. Because I think Anne Lamott said, you know you created God in your own image when it turns out that he hates all the same people you do.
Which that is so great.
Brilliant quote.
That's very cliche.
But I grew up with that. And I'm really comfortable as a Christian knowing that those people out there, the pornographers and the Islamic terrorists, and God hates those people.
And
that's
they're
going to
roast in hell,
for.
And that makes me feel better.
And the guys that cut me off in the freeway.
Yeah, them
and
too.
And those guys too.
Them too.
Yep.
And thus we sing songs like Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, and it's one of the happiest songs.
I know.
Them. And I think the challenge is, so God loves Charles Manson as much as he loves me.
Yeah. He can't.
So
that
God
would be
loves
wrong.
Marilyn Manson as much as he loves me.
Yeah.
And the reality is he does. And what people extrapolate that to then, well, then he must save everybody. He must. That's where I get that ultimate. If you say God loves everybody, then he will make sure nothing bad ever happens to anyone. And you go, okay, well, no, we know from life that isn't true.
Right.
Because most people feel excluded from God's love when bad, as Mac begins in the book.
Yeah.
They feel excluded from it because, man, my life's turned to a pile of.
The presence of love does not mean the absence of difficulty or pain.
Exactly. That's a big part of this book.
Yep.
And I think the reality of God's love for us and God's love for every person. I guess the question then, this is a discussion a friend of mine's having. He sent part piece of it to me. How much does my responding to God's love make me part of his salvation? Is my response important?
Here's the basic verse. Timothy says, this is a statement worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. Chew that one for a while.
Yeah.
You know? And what it's saying is, and it's same in Corinthians, where for Papa was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. not counting their sins against them. Those are tough verses in the sense that, you know, if we just want to make a point blank, okay, these are the bad guys, these are the good guys, us and them, all of that kind of stuff. It's not that easy. And so, to me, what Christ did is what saves us, not even my ability to choose him, because then it would be my ability to choose him that saves us, that saves me. Okay, so it's got to be either what he did or my ability. And how the implications of that are, that's a conversation.
Yeah, and an important one, because I tell people when I read the Shack, Mac is not uninvolved in the entire process. He does not, if he chooses not to go to the Shack,
yep,
if he chooses not to see
stay,
what he sees in the cave, if he chooses not to go deeper in the conversation,
yep,
at every point, and I think people want to say, oh, it's all up to God and we do nothing. I'm saying, okay, that misses the whole point of it.
Totally misses it.
Because relationship means we dance with him. Yeah, it's mostly him, but it's not all him. We choose to come or not come. We choose to participate or not participate. I do think that's a big part of what faith is. Faith, it's not just the faith of Christ Jesus, as important as that is.
Yeah.
It's also my faith in him. That's also important.
He begins to work this thing into us, and we begin to work it out,
yep,
with him, in union with him, in concert with him. One of the most, I think, about the most profound statement, if there is one for me in the whole book, is when Papa says to Mac, you guys, you know, human beings are so lost that they don't even understand that freedom is an incremental process. And people skip right by that. I think that is so significant. It's, you know, we think we have this free will and great ability to choose. And that's what marks us as free human beings. We're not very free, let me tell you. We are coerced by everything.
We're ruled and governed by many things.
We are just locked inside of all this coercive stuff. And in the midst of that, God comes and speaks a word to us, and it creates a little bit of space for us to take a step. And that step allows us to take another step. And we're all in this process. I have not met a person yet who got the choice of a red or blue pill. You know?
You didn't get that?
What do you mean? Yeah. Matrix? Come on, that's a total gospel.
Yeah, but we are all in this process, and each step in that process creates a little bit more space in which we are invited to move with him. He is not going to yank us out of our stuff without our cooperation. And this is one of the most profound elements of this character of God, that he comes and submits himself to your ability to choose in that process as he creates space for you to move.
And we're partners in the process. I think that's what's key.
Absolutely.
I think for people to say, it's all God and we don't do anything, really misses that there's a coming together of his activity.
Well, there's no intimacy in that.
Why would he even come and dwell inside of us?
Exactly. There's no genuine relationship and no intimacy if there aren't two wills voluntarily choosing each other.
What is love?
I mean, it's like if it's going to have meaning, this is not something that is solely done to me. My will.
But we would wish he did. I mean,
I think we always are trying to abdicate to, oh, it's just, and it's like, you know what? The amazing aspect of this God is he's so desiring that my relationship with him has genuine reality.
Exactly.
If I'm forced to relate to him just out of my manipulatives of fear, I don't think God's thrilled. I don't think he's excited that if I have images of him where it's like, oh, and I just start bowing and it's like, oh, there's no intimacy in that. There's no relationship in that. I don't think God's like, well, yeah, you got that right, kid. You know, good job, Cummings. I mean, I think there's a desire to draw us in where it's like, you know what? God isn't in a power play. God isn't needing to say, excuse me, remember, I'm first. I think when he gets presented like that, he's like, I don't think he's like that. I don't think he's insecure like I am.
Yeah, and to go back to round off what I was saying about salvation. Salvation is used in all three tenses, right? It's used in the past in terms of what Jesus has done. That was that Timothy passage. But then Paul talks about we who are being saved, talking about this transformational process.
It's happening today.
Yeah, and then we will ultimately be saved when everything is put back together and God, who has no rivals, accomplishes and wins, right?
Yeah.
Then and so salvation or the process has all those tenses to it. And the first one, he didn't need us for that. He did that. He was in Christ reconciling the world. The second one, we who are being saved, He invites us.
That's daily with me.
Yeah, and we pray the dangerous prayers that give him permission. You know, like, I want to know you, or teach
whatever
me.
Whatever it takes.
Yeah, whatever it takes, you know. Yeah. I mean, and then he says, okay, we got permission, we're going in, you know. And that transformational process, and he is involved in it because he's the only one big enough to know how to undo all the stuff that we are locked inside in such a way that we end up being free. And in our freedom, we turn back to him and say, you are so much more than I ever thought. You are so incredible. And that's the heart of worship. It comes out of a heart of freedom. But it's a process. And there's no shame at any point of that process. Because he put shame to death on the cross.
Fantastic.
I wanted just to switch gears a little bit. I want personally to say thank you to the podcast folks. You know, the people that listen to the God Journey. And we didn't talk about this beforehand. What you guys out there were the ones that catalyzed this whole thing. You guys out there are the ones that have made us look so brilliant that, you know, like when Barnes & Noble's called you, Brad, and said, would you please send us your marketing plan? And then I don't have one. Yeah, if we knew what one was.
Well, we got a whole bunch of people that loved us that keep passing it out and talking about it.
But it really started with this group of people. This is where it began.
This was the first audience. Yeah, that and the live stream.
Yeah, live stream. Those two groups of people.
Which in of itself is so amazing because you're just going like, you know, that wasn't some marketing ploy. That was just some friends sharing with other friends something that we couldn't keep quiet about. I mean, I remember before it was even written and rewritten. Just off the first manuscript, it's like, you know, a couple little kids, oh, we can't talk about this, and it's not fair to tease you, but it's like, we couldn't not, because it was just like, this is so good.
Well, yeah, right from the very beginning, you know, when I first sent it to Wayne, it was right after Christmas in 2005, and I wrote him an email, and I, you know, he's the only author I know, and I don't want to be kind of on the wrong side of his radar, and I didn't want to be offensive, and I know he gets stuff like this probably all the time. I didn't feel the nudge of the Spirit to send it. And right after Christmas, I'm writing him about the Jake book, and I was emailing him about how much I loved it and how important a book I think it is, and I was just about ready to hit the send button, and I felt the nudge of the Spirit to send it. Not that that meant he would read it even at that point. The element of expectancy in my life is the way I want to live. And I had no expectation that Wayne would even read it. But he's, you know, so I felt the nudge. I sent it and I said, you know what, whatever. And he emailed me back, very nicely said, you know, if I don't like it in 20 pages, you know, and I am busy
you're a little
bit. It's not quite like that.
No,
really.
It was nicer than that.
I mean, I always.
You're a sweetie.
I had a dear man look at a manuscript I wrote when I was still in college and gave me some encouragement. And I just, one of the way I pay that forward is when anybody asks me to read something, and I do, I get probably 100 and some odd manuscripts a year. Can you look at this for me? And a lot of them are just not readable, to be honest. And I can't promise I can read 200 or 300 pages. So I tell people is, let me read the first 25 or so. I'll give you some feedback on it. If I get captured, I might read the whole thing, but you know, at least give you that kind of feedback. Now watch me get 200 manuscripts tomorrow.
Yeah, exactly.
That's scary. But
so anyway, I've known Wayne because we happened to connect paths in one of those God appointment, fun, coincidental things, you know, about a year and a half before I wrote the book, the first manuscript. And I was getting this feedback from all these folks that were reading it, and it literally blew some friends and relationships back into a relationship with Jesus, just them reading it. And I'm going, what is this? So I sent it to Wayne on a Friday night, and I understand that he's buried and he's got all this stuff to do, so I wasn't expecting a response back. And on Monday, he calls me, which was unusual. I'm standing in my basement.
It's not unusual. I call lots of people.
Yeah, I know. But so I said, Wayne? And he says,
what did I say?
You said, Paul? You said, what the hell?
No. I said, why in the hell did you send me this?
Oh, yeah, that's it. And
because it has great shock value.
Well, yeah, that's why. Me, I'm thinking.
You're in trouble.
I'm thinking,
yeah, he does that. He,
you know,
yeah.
I'm thinking. I've touched this guy's. I've pushed this guy's hot buttons, and I'm literally, in standing in my basement, I'm taking steps backwards on the phone. I'm literally stepping back, and he goes, and then he says, his next comment
he's
is,
totally with people.
Yeah, he says, oh yeah. The next thing he says is, just tell me what you were thinking. And I'm still, and I.
You don't
and I
know
said,
whether he likes it or not.
Well, no, I'm convinced he doesn't. You know, there's no question in my mind at all.
And
no, I wasn't being that way.
No, but I didn't know that.
He was misinterpreting it.
Right.
You were letting him.
The tone of voice was definitely.
Well, I just came upstairs from finishing the book and crying for 20 minutes. Just how amazing God is.
I know. I was podcasting with you that afternoon.
So I felt my life was a little bit ruined. So why in the hell did you send me this?
Yeah.
Which will make my mom roll over thinking I talked to her on the telephone. And the other thing was, you know, what were you thinking?
Exactly.
Because I was feeling so touched by this thing. And I thought that was communicating in my words. Obviously it wasn't.
So I said to him, Wayne, my relationship with you, it means way more to me than some silly manuscript. You know, just throw it on the shelf. And he says, oh, you don't understand. I can't print the pages fast enough.
Yeah.
And I went, what? He says, no, he's a...
You're a defensive brother back then.
I hadn't seen him so excited about something. I mean, he'll pass on a nice book and all that other stuff. But, I mean, he couldn't stop talking about this. I mean, we tried to sit down and do a podcast, and we nearly did the first Shaq podcast because it was like, well, we can't talk about this. It's not out there, is it?
Yeah. We'll only talk about it for about a year before it gets out there, and we'll drive the podcast people nuts, right?
And this was the first version that if people could see it now. It was 90% conversation.
Yeah, I mean, there was a lot of, quote, Sunday school primer. I mean, genius in it. But it was like, there was a lot like you were getting lessons.
But anyway, my shock, when we wrote that, to know that it's impacted me that way, to know we've got, about 100,000 people out there who've read this book and just have been touched deeply by it, I still sit there going, what were the acquisition editors of all these publishing houses? What were they thinking? What the hell were you thinking? Now those same publishers have called us saying, can we take this over for you?
Yeah, can we eat you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
Why?
Are you a cat? Are you going to eat me?
Oh, it's... And now, to me, we look at it, and I'm convinced that was an absolute God thing, that he comes and says, you know what? Let's do something different here. You know, and I'm so grateful that those publishers, you know, it's like somebody, one of them said, I think from one of the companies said, you know, kind of the rules in publishing is if somebody else is doing it, we can't do it. And if nobody else is doing it, we can't do it.
Yeah.
So they can't do anything.
But you know what? It's like that in music, too. It's like, oh, you had a song that sold 1 million copies. Okay, we want 12 more of that song.
Right.
Just in a little bit different music. And
yeah, we kill creativity that way. And
totally.
Honestly, I think part of it is underlings that's, if I pass this up further.
Yeah, I'm going to look stupid.
I'm going to look like an idiot.
Yeah.
And so it really is, it's just not safe to pass it up. I might have loved it. Maybe thought it was great, but.
And some of them who did respond did say, you know, we like it personally, but it was either too much Jesus or too edgy, depending on whether they have.
I do think, unfortunately, as opposed to the passion of following what's in your heart, most people end up bowing to the almighty marketing dollar, and they go like, can I identify the audience, and how do I put this in front of them? This is not merely a Christian book,
right?
Although it's going to resonate profoundly within that community. This is for spiritual seekers. This is just for hungry folks. There's been so many people that have never darkened the door of a church that I've given this to, that they're going like, if God's like this, I'm interested.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And it's like, so you look at that, and I think part of the belief was that, you know what? There's a huge missing middle out there that doesn't fit any of the categories. How do you market to them? I don't know. I still don't know. You can't identify them like, well, advertise through this. What's so amazing is this book is getting to those audiences. Why? Because of friends of friends and the genuineness of how it's impacting people.
Yeah.
That's beautiful.
And we even heard from a literary agency back in Nashville wrote us this week. We got a whole bunch of authors that are having trouble getting books they want to get done by Christian publishers. They're writing that same missing middle and can't get a way in, and they want to come over to Windblown. And we're like, we're not a real publishing company. Not really. Not yet.
Yeah. We're not the genius you think we are.
Yeah. But, Paul, thanks for visiting us on the God Journey. We're out of time again. My goodness, this is a long one. So people are either excited we went
long, two parts,
or they're snoring themselves.
Yeah, exactly.
At this point. But
I just want to say, I love you two guys. I just do. I love what's happened around this. You know, in a business environment, for somebody like you guys to say to me, at the end of the day, we want a smile on our faces, and we want to know that we looked out after you. I mean, I'm not used to that at all. And that has meant huge. It's meant a ton to my family. And for my family to be involved in this because of what you brought to us, I am so grateful for. You know, the longing in my heart, a lot of it that I thought I'd never see come to any kind of fruition is. And it's largely due to you, too. And so thank you.
That's been fun. It's been playing the sandbox.
Exactly. Great toys.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,